Going to have an interactive beginning to our sermon today. I'm going to begin a sentence. I want you to finish it. Ready? Okay, here it is. God helps those who... Oh boy, you just about all know that. God helps those who help themselves. Very good. Thought that would be familiar to you. Now, a little bit harder question. Can anyone tell me where in the Bible that line is found? Heard it a few people over here. It's not found in the Bible. Trick question. God helps those who help themselves is not something that comes from Christianity at all. One of my pet projects is to collect sayings that people think come from the Bible but don't. I've always wanted to write a book. This is one of my book ideas, is that I would write a book about all of these, I call them Christian cliches, things people think God has said but He hasn't. I call them Christianisms. And I've got a little file started on my computer. Things on my list are lines like, love the sinner, hate the sin. That's not in the Bible. God will never give you more than you can handle. Sounds like scripture, but it's not. Charity begins at home. Also not found in the Bible. They're common sayings. They often contain elements of truth, but none of them are actually in Scripture. And in many ways, they can be misleading or sometimes even contrary to the Christian message. And near the top of my list is this saying, God helps those who help themselves. That is most definitely not something the Bible ever says, and as our Scripture story today is going to illustrate, it's not the way God operates at all. We're in the midst of a series on the life of Abraham. The main theme of this series has been the promises of God. God makes a lot of promises to Abraham, big promises, promises that Abraham wants to see fulfilled. But it's not always so obvious that these promises are going to happen. So Abraham is learning to trust. That's why we say Abraham is the father of faith. His story is one of learning to have faith. And of course, the biggest promise in Abraham's story, the one that most obviously hasn't happened yet, is the promise that Abraham will be the father of a great nation. It's the promise of a child. But when our story for today begins, God has not yet kept this promise. It's been 10 years since God first made that promise. 10 years have gone by since God first spoke of Abraham becoming a father. It hasn't happened yet. And Abraham wasn't exactly young when that promise was first given. Now another 10 years have gone by. It seems like an awfully long delay. And it's this apparent delay that is the cause of all of the excitement in today's scripture passage, which is Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16, this is a chapter that my friend Matt says reads like the script of a modern-day soap opera. It's one of the more scandalous stories in the Bible. And as we look at it, the story is going to unfold before us in two scenes. The first scene is going to involve Sarah, Abraham, and an Egyptian maid named Hagar. The second scene is going to involve Hagar and the Lord. From these two scenes, we're going to learn two important lessons about the kinds of people God is looking to help. So first, the first scene is verses 1 through 6. And from this scene, we are going to learn that the Lord does not help those who help themselves. God is not in the business of helping those who choose to help themselves. Verse 1. Our story begins like this. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. The story begins with a setting of the problem. There is no child. The very first thing we learned about Sarah back in chapter 11, verse 30, was that she was barren. Now, 10 years later, she's 75 years old, menopause has come, she's past childbearing age, there's this promise from God, and it's not happening. You can almost hear the bitterness in her voice in the next verse when she says, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Things aren't working out. She's blaming God. Either God made these promises to her husband and he's too weak to pull them off, or he never meant to keep the promise in the first place. But in either case, she wants a child, and so she figures it's time for her to help God out. Verse 1 again into verse 2. says, Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. This is why Matt says this reads like a soap opera. Now actually, scholars tell us that this sort of surrogate motherhood was not unheard of in the ancient world. The word maidservant indicates that Hagar was a personal servant of Sarah's. This isn't Abraham's servant, it's Sarah's servant, probably picked up while she was in Pharaoh's harem down in Egypt. And if a wealthy woman gave her servant to her husband, and that servant conceived, then the child could be legally considered the child of the wealthy woman. Archaeologists have actually uncovered ancient laws that sort of regulate this practice. It appears to have been somewhat commonplace. I can imagine Sarah coming to the tent one day and saying something like this. Abram, dear, you know the Millers, that Canaanite family that live on the other side of the hill? You know, Alex and Karen, you know. Well, they've been having a hard time getting pregnant, too. But Karen, she has this girl in her house, and she gave that girl to Alex, and well, the girl got pregnant, and, you know, so she's going to have a son, and they're gonna raise him as their own, and well, they seem happy. I don't know. Do you think maybe we should try something like that? You know, maybe deep down inside, she figured Abram wouldn't take her up on the offer, or maybe she was so ashamed and desperate she was willing to try anything. Maybe she really believed she'd be able to get past all the complications that are obviously inherent in this solution. But whatever she was thinking, she believed God needed help, and Abraham agreed. The end of verse 2, verse 3, Abram agreed to what Sarah said. And so after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar, gave her to her husband to be his wife. Now Abraham doesn't come off real well in this story either. He's not being the kind of husband he should be. He should have been the leader in his household. He should have been the spiritual head of his house, but he's not doing that. In fact, that phrase, Abram agreed to what Sarai said, is a Hebrew construction that only occurs one other time in the book of Genesis. And that's to describe what Adam did when he took the fruit from Eve. In fact, the sequence of verbs here where it says Sarai took her maidservant and gave her to Abraham is the same sequence of verbs that describe Eve taking the fruit and giving it to Adam. Clearly, God does not approve of what's happening here. And considering that today is Father's Day, here we get a pretty negative example of biblical manhood. Abraham is passive. He's not engaged. And as we'll see, he makes a terrible choice for his family. And yet, the plan works. Verse 4. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. See, God helps those who help themselves. God promised a child, and he was just waiting for Abraham and Sarah to show a little bit of ingenuity. Now there's a child on the way. They just had to make it happen. Everything's going to be great now, right? No. Sarah's plan works, and that's when the problems really begin. Verses 4 through 6. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your servant is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. More soap opera. Hagar, the maidservant, sleeps with the man of the house, gets pregnant, and she begins to put on airs. She knows that her mistress can't have a child, so now she sort of rubs it in her face. She forgets her place. And Sarah, whose idea this all was, remember, Sarah doesn't like it. And she blames Abraham. Now, finally, she calls on God, but she doesn't call on God in faith. She calls on God in anger. And Abraham, well, Abraham, he doesn't do so good. He abdicates. He drops the ball. Instead of taking charge of his household, he just sort of passes the buck. He says, whatever you want to do, you do whatever you want. The result, the end of verse 6, then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The result is a fractured household and an outcast slave. Now let's pause here a moment and think about what's going on. Abraham and Sarah were getting impatient for God to keep His promises. They decided the time had come and gone when God could actually keep those promises through Sarah, and so they thought they would help God out a little bit. The Lord helps those who help themselves. A little creativity, a little hard work, a little luck, voila, God's blessings can be had. But that isn't how God works. God doesn't need our help. God has everything under control, and He plans to keep His promises His way in His timing. He promised a child, and as we'll see, there's a child coming. Despite Abraham's old age, despite Sarah's old age, God doesn't need their help to keep His promises. The Lord does not help those who help themselves. You won't find it in the Bible. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that God doesn't use our efforts. This is not an argument against self-initiative. It's not a justification for those of us who tend to be lazy in our spiritual lives. Oh, well, I'll just wait for God to make something happen because, well, you remember what happened to Abraham and Sarah. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that if you want God to be a part of your life, then you need to live your life in such a way that leaves room for Him to act. You need to live by faith. I have a book on church health in my office that talks about the importance of designing a church around a commitment to faith. The author says that the motto of every church should be attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to failure unless God is in it. He says that if the programs in our church can be run without any help from God, then they aren't worth doing. If a church can survive on human initiative without any divine dependence, then it isn't existing by faith in God. And I think what he says about the Christian church specifically applies to the Christian life generally. Are you living your life in such a way that you need God to make the things you attempt succeed? Are you operating by self-reliance or God-reliance? Sometimes we're simply too pragmatic. Instead of asking, is it God's will, we ask, is it possible? And then we choose the route that seems practical, not the route that requires faith. And often that route involves making an immoral or foolish decision. Proverbs 28, verse 26 says this, those who trust in themselves are fools, but those who walk in wisdom are kept safe. Really, if you ever find yourself uttering that phrase, you know, God helps those who help themselves, as a way of justifying a decision you're about to make that you know is probably foolish, then you've gone from trusting God to trying to do God's job for Him. And I think of a man walking down the street finding a billfold, and he picks it up and he says, well, God helps those who help themselves, as he pulls the money out of the discarded wallet. That sort of thing. The man who has money to invest, who says, well, you know, God helps those who help themselves, as he invests in a business that's involved in questionable business practices. You might think you're being practical, but it's not being wise. That's what Abraham and Sarah were doing here. They were just trying to be practical. God had promised to build a nation through Abram. Sarah had reached menopause. It seemed rather self-evident that the nation building wouldn't happen through her, so they looked for another way. They looked for a practical solution. But the problem is the solution they chose didn't require God. If Sarah's plan works, it brings her glory, not God. There's no faith there. They left God out of the equation. The great Chinese preacher Watchman Nee says this, Abraham was wrong not in his goal but in his source. His goal was to see God's promise fulfilled, but he was wrong to fulfill it by his own strength. Not only will God reject those who do things that are not pleasing to Him, He will He will reject even those who do things that are pleasing to Him, but who do them according to themselves. I'll say it again. If you want God to be a part of your life, then you need to live your life in such a way that leaves room for Him to act. In fact, I'll make it even stronger. If you want God to be a part of your life, then you need to live your life in such a way that depends upon Him acting. We need to live by faith. God does not help those who help themselves. He does not appreciate those who try to circumvent the life of faith. Let's look at the second scene then, verses 7 through 16. And here we're going to learn that the Lord does help those who cannot help themselves. The Lord is looking to help those who cannot help themselves. Verse 7. Remember, Sarah has driven Hagar out of the household. So now, verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. Hagar runs from the cruelty of Sarai and heads back toward Egypt. She made it about 70 miles. She's pregnant, she's scared, and she's alone. And God sends an angel, His personal heavenly representative, verse 8, and He says, Hagar. And by the way, I found this interesting. This is the only known instance in all ancient Near Eastern literature where a deity addresses a woman by name. It's the only place in the Bible, at least in the Old Testament, where God addresses a woman by name. And in all other literature from that period, it's the only time that deity addresses a woman by name. And it's significant. He says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? The Lord knows her. He knows her name. He knows her position. And He certainly knows why she's here, but He draws her out with a question, and she answers, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai. Now, the angel's response to this isn't very comforting, but it's precisely what she needs to hear. Verse 9, then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Hagar's still a maidservant. And the way for her to advance is not by discarding social boundaries, but by honoring them. Her place is back with Abram and Sarah. But then the angel adds a promise. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. It's the same promise as that given to Abraham, except God isn't promising to bless the rest of the world through her descendants. Still, if Hagar is afraid that her baby will perish, she need not be. She's going to be the mother of a great many descendants. But there's more. Verses 11 and 12. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you're now with child, and you will have a son. And you will name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility toward all his brothers. There's a lot here. In a world long before ultrasound machines, Hagar is told that the child in her womb will be a boy, a son. She's given a name for that son. She's told that he will be free and unrestrained, which is what I understand this reference to a wild donkey to mean, that he's going to be free. It doesn't sound like a compliment. Your son's going to be a donkey, but for a woman born into slavery, for a slave to think that her son will be free, that he will be independent, is got to be good news. Moreover, since the Arab peoples trace their roots back to Hagar's son, and since Ishmael's brothers here in verse 12 include the Israelites descended from Isaac, it seems we have our first prediction of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict that's going to color so much of the future history of the world. So there's a lot of history being foreshadowed here. But what we want to see, though, is what happens in verses 13 and 14. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. And that is why the well was called Beher Lahai Roy, which means well of the living one who sees me. And it's still there between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar gives God a name. She responds to this God who sought her out by honoring him, by giving him a name, and she calls him El Roy, the God who sees. That's where I got the title for the sermon today. Hagar marvels at the God who sees her. And I don't think she just means, well, this God has eyes. It's not just that she says, well, this God knows what's going on. Rather, what she's saying is, this God sees me. This God knows about what's happening to me, and He cares. That's what she's so amazed about, that this God cares about her. The names are important here. Ishmael, the name she's supposed to give her son, means God hears. She's supposed to name him that, Ishmael, because verse 11 says, the Lord has heard of your misery. This helpless, low-account, foreign, pregnant, runaway slave is all alone and scared and helpless, and God comes along and says, I've heard of your misery. I see, and I care. This God is a God who's concerned about the oppressed and the mistreated. He's a God who delights to help those who cannot help themselves. He sees, and He cares. Again and again in the Bible, God is called the Father of the widow and the fatherless. He's the one who cares about the widow and the orphan. And those two, the widow and the orphan, are used together because that indicates a class of people in that society who would have been the most helpless. Where there were no economic opportunities available to women to be husbandless or to be a child without parents was to really be in a place where you're completely dependent on the help of others. And God calls Himself the God of the widow and the orphan because He's a God who likes to help those who cannot help themselves. He's a God who loves to show mercy for the humble. He's all eyes and ears for those who find themselves at the end of their rope. So instead of helping those who are always trying to fix themselves, instead of coming to the aid of those who are always striving in their own power to change things and make themselves acceptable to God, God delights to help those who recognize that they can't do it on their own. God loves to lavish His grace on people who know they are helpless by themselves. As Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, God is looking for those who know they need help. Hagar stands in great contrast to Abraham and Sarah in this story. And Abraham and Sarah are supposed to be the ones living by faith in God. They're the ones in a covenant relationship with God. And yet they strike out on their own and try to make things happen by their own strength. Hagar, on the other hand, even though she's outside of the covenant, recognizes that she's just met with God. And so now she's willing to listen to Him, humble herself before Him, and do what He says. Verses 15 and 16, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she'd born. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. God does not help those who help themselves, but He loves to help those who are helpless. He's a God for the needy. He's a God for those who are ready to recognize that they can't do it alone. And really, this is the message of the gospel. My friend Matt, I've been referring to him throughout the sermon, has a great little saying that I think is very true. He likes to say, the gospel is not a help wanted sign. That is, God isn't out there desperate for you to sign up with Him because if He doesn't get enough help, He'll go bankrupt and He'll look bad. The gospel is not a help wanted sign. The gospel is a help available sign. God is saying to you that you can't do it on your own. You can't achieve salvation by your own efforts. But God stands ready in Jesus Christ to do your work, to do the work on your behalf. God is ready, if only you will make a declaration of dependence and be needy, not helpful, before God. The gospel is not a help-wanted sign. The gospel is a help-available sign. God helps those who cannot help themselves. Too often we want to do things ourselves. We think we know better than God. We think it's best to be practical. We've just got too much pride to admit we need somebody's help. But that's a trap. That way leads to death. We'll never make it that way. In the book of Galatians, Paul draws an analogy from Hagar and Sarah. The analogy is that of trying to please God by works, the earthly way Sarah did when she put Hagar forth to Abraham, or please God by faith, the way Abraham and Sarah did eventually when they had Isaac. The independent way doesn't work. God's not pleased by our efforts to engineer our own salvation. God is pleased by faith, by our trusting in His provision. That's the dependent way, the humble way, the honest way. Our God is a God who sees the needs of the helpless but rejects our efforts to engineer His plan for Him. God grant that we may order our lives in such a way that we always leave room to depend on Him in faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we admit that all too often we have tried to take matters in our own hands. We've tried to make Your plans for us come to fruition in our own time and in our own effort. And I'm sure, Lord, we can all think of times where we've done something that we've known was foolish, outside of Your will, but we've gone ahead with it, and it's blown up right in our hands, just like it did for Abraham and Sarah. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to humble ourselves to admit that we need Your help, that we need You to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Lord, help us to trust in You, and help us to so organize our lives, Lord, that we are always living in dependence upon You, that we are always acting in faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.